Sunday school class was the last of the Old Testament prophets. For 400 years, the voice was not there. And yet the prophets had said that there would be a time when one would come who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so when John the Baptist came, he had a miraculous birth to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And as he came at that particular time, he was a relative of Jesus, 6 months older in terms of humanly speaking. Jesus, of course, existed before him because he was eternal from the foundations of before the foundations of the world. But when John the Baptist came, you know, he was preparing the way for Jesus. He had said that I am not worthy even to reach down and untie his sandals. One coming after me is mightier than I. But when he came into the world, why, it says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all of the Jordan River confessing their sins. Now, when you think about this, the Jews at that time knew very little about baptism. The only baptism they knew was really the baptism of the proselytes. We use that term in a certain way, but proselytes in the Old Testament would be Gentile people who would become Jews. And so to acknowledge that they were going to worship the God of Israel, they would be baptized. But historians tell us that that basically was a self-baptism. But when John came, he was saying, prepare, get ready for the coming of the Lord. Flee the wrath to come. And so he was kind of talking about the ultimate coming of the Lord, but also the immediate coming of the Lord there, that he was coming in fulfillment of all the promises that had been in the Old Testament. So when we read here, the people were coming out, and it was a big thing for a Jew to do that, because that was they were acknowledging their sin. They were to bring forth fruits and consistent with their repentance. And so it was a big deal that they were being baptized. So that was kind of where it starts. But that was a baptism in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Then another interesting feature, of course, is the baptism of Jesus himself. And John had said, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But suddenly, when John was out there baptizing one day, Jesus came to be baptized. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fulfilling for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now think about that with me just a minute. Here's John the Baptist recognizing Jesus, knowing him, knowing who he was. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he said in the book of John. But here John recognizes Jesus in line with these other people coming to be baptized. And he said, wait a minute, you know, I need to be baptized by you, because he recognized that Jesus had no sin. There was nothing for him to repent of. And yet the amazing thing is that Isaiah said, he was numbered with the transgressions, and yet he himself bore their sin. So here was the one, now think about this with me, the one who had no sin being identified with the transgressors who had no righteousness. And so Jesus says, John, let us do this, let's participate in this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, was anybody here when you were baptized, were you baptized to fulfill all righteousness? I certainly was not. Only one person could ever be born, baptized in that way to fulfill all righteousness, because he, though he was tempted in all points like we are, yet he was without sin. And of course, he would become our righteousness. We talked about that in Malachi this morning, that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Jeremiah said, this will be the name that he is called, the Lord, our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become to us righteousness from God, and then among other things. But he is our righteousness, and we stand complete in him because of that. So Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, it goes on to say, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting at the baptism of Jesus that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved. Jesus, of course, being baptized, But the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove upon him, and then the voice comes from heaven saying, from the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that's so significant at that particular moment. There are certain times in the life of Jesus where the Father was so pleased that he could not keep silent, if you will. Three times the voice from heaven came with regard to his Son. This is one of them. Another time was on the Mount of Transfiguration when the voice came and said, "This is my Son, listen to him." "Peter, we don't want to hear what you have to say. Let's listen to him." And then Jesus, on his way to the cross, when he prayed and said, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour, yet for this reason I came into this world. Father, glorify your Son." And then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." But this is just one of those times. I love that phrase. A number of years ago, when our son had been, you know, away from the Lord and came back to the Lord and, you know, was baptized in church there in Indiana, I just couldn't help but say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But if I could say that, humanly speaking, with all my flaws and my son with his flaws, here's God the Father, the only perfect Father in the whole universe, the only perfect Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Just a neat thing. Now let's jump ahead to baptism and the Great Commission. We know that when Jesus was crucified, then what happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. What happened over the next 40 days is that he appeared over a period of time, showing himself alive, as Acts says, by many convincing or many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days. Now, Jesus appeared to individuals. He appeared to small groups. He appeared, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, to more than 500 at one time. But Jesus had said, or the angel had said, on that resurrection morning, "Go tell my disciples to go before me into Galilee to the mountain which I have designated." And so in Acts 28, in Matthew 28, we see that that's exactly what they did. And so Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And then here's where the baptism is part of that, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when you look at, you break this down just theologically and kind of in grammatically and what it's really saying, the imperative command in the Great Commission is the idea of make disciples. Pastor Ken, I know, learned this in seminary, and I did as well, that when you look at that Great Commission, that's really the command. That's the imperative command. We are to make disciples. But how do you go about that? And there are three participles there, all ending with ing, that talks about how you do that: going, baptizing, and teaching. And so the idea is literally, in going, or as you go, what do? We share the gospel. We seek to share Christ with those in our sphere of influence. As we have opportunity, we share Christ with them. Then those who believe, what do? Well, they are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, those two things sometimes can occur relatively quickly. But the ongoing part of the Great Commission is the teaching part, where Jesus says teaching them to observe, not just teaching them so they can pass a Bible content exam or do well when you play Bible trivia like we did, you know, with our family members recently, but teaching them to observe, that is teaching them to obey, teaching them to put into practice the things that I've talked to you about. So here at the church, you know, we talked about outreach this morning. Pastor Ken in his prayer talked about that. So in our outreach, as we're going, we're seeking to share the gospel with people. And then those who believe, then there comes a time for them to be baptized. But the ongoing part of the Great Commission that we're involved in is the teaching. It's a constant kind of thing. That's why you read in the book of Acts that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were continually being taught. They were learning, and that was a big part of it, just like we talked about last week, having ears to hear, heart to respond to that. Now let's jump on ahead to the day of Pentecost and when the church was born. And on the day of Pentecost, it was a miraculous thing as the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of the promises that God had made. And when he came, the people were able to speak in other languages. And it describes that in Acts chapter 2. And it talks about how these people, Jews who were born in different places, were able to hear these men, unlearned men, but men from Galilee, speaking in languages of their birth, where they had been born. And when you read carefully the book of Acts 2, there are 15 different languages or places where these men were cut from, and they heard them speaking in these different languages. And they were bewildered, they were perplexed, they were astonished, all those different words that you see there, just fascinating. And then what you see in Acts chapter 2 is there are two main questions that the crowd ask. And you see this here in the first one, the large crowd voiced two questions. The first one's in this verse. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" And Peter then, standing up and under the power of the Holy Spirit, he explained to them, first of all, that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. "I will pour out my spirit in the last days. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your young man will dream dreams and prophesy," and so forth. And he ends all that passage quoting a lengthy passage from Joel, saying, "And everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the time that we're living in. Now the Holy Spirit has come. Great things are going to happen so that everyone calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he goes on to form and move into the Christ and Jesus and what he had come to do. And he explains to them, this was predetermined by the foreknowledge of God. Even though you nailed him to the cross, he was really God's son given and sent into the world for this purpose. And then he goes on to talk about his death. He talks about his resurrection. He talks about the fact that they were witnesses of that resurrection. And then he gives biblical support for the resurrection as well, and quotes a passage from the Psalms, and he goes into great detail about that. And then he explains to them that this Jesus whom you crucified, now God has exalted, and now he has sent forth his spirit, which we are seeing today in fulfillment of his promise. And so it was a great message there. Just I like to study the sermons that you have in the Bible, most of them relatively short, probably shorter than ours, although Peter's was longer than what's recorded there. But what we see is at the end of that sermon, the second question of the crowd is here. "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Have you ever been pierced to the heart with the word of God? Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has a way of just penetrating our hearts. I mean, I can think of a number of times over the years where in a sermon or just in reading the word on my own, where the word was like a sword, just a spiritual sword that really spoke to my heart in that way. And so that's what happened. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the people were pierced to the heart. And so the question was not, what does this mean, which they had asked first, which Peter explained. But now they said, what must we do? And so Peter said, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I don't know where the baptism took place that day, but 3,000, that's a lot of people to be baptized. I know I've read in the past about baptisms in the ocean and other places. When we were in Mexico recently, and I'll talk more about that later, there were 10, but they had a nice pool, you know, there where they had it. Maybe we could have it in the canal here. I don't know. You know, that probably wouldn't be legal, but, you know, 3,000 people were baptized in response to Peter's answer to the question, what must we do? Now let's jump on ahead and look at Philip's ministry in Samaria. And this is in Acts chapter 8. And we're jumping on ahead here. This is following the martyrdom of Stephen. And you remember when Stephen was martyred there and he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the Father's right hand and encouraging him there and how he was pleased. And Stephen prayed, "Lord, I pray that you would not lay this sin against their charge." But it talks about how those who were stoning Stephen laid their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was in hearty agreement with his death. And then what happened, a great persecution arose at that time in the church. And so the people began to be scattered in all different places. But then here's what we read. "Therefore, those who had been scattered, that because of the persecution, went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so here is Philip. Remember, Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria." This is Samaria where Philip was going, "and even to the ends of the earth." And so what is happening here is that as Philip preached, the people responded, and men and women alike were being baptized. Again, it's their way of being obedient to the great commission that Christ had given there in Matthew 28. We're going to come back to another experience from Philip in just a minute. But let's look on ahead here to Saul of Tarsus, because this Saul, who had been the persecutor of the church, we know what happened in Acts chapter 9. There are some great chapters in the Bible, high points in the Bible. Acts 9 is one of those. Because Saul of Tarsus, who was on his way to Damascus, having authority to arrest and persecute Christians, and on his way there, we know what happened. The light came from heaven. A voice came from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He answered his question, "Who are you, Lord?" He got the answer pretty quickly there. Later, as he's reflecting back on that, it talks about he asked another question. "What would you have me to do? Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do?" Those are two questions we all need to ask in our lives. But he was blinded then and led into the city of Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He didn't eat, he didn't drink. And so God had an assignment for one of his disciples, a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias was a little bit reluctant, but God said to him, "Ananias, I want you to go to the city, to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man named Saul." And I love this phrase, "For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man by the name of Ananias come to him, so that he might receive, to pray for him, that he might receive his sight." Ananias would probably be like a lot of us, and he said, "Lord, now I've heard about this man, you know, how he has authority to persecute your children, and I'm one of them." I kind of added that. But he was reluctant to go, and you could understand why. To go pray for the man who was number one enemy, public enemy number one of the Christians. And so it's interesting when you study that passage when Ananias is making his complaint. In the Greek, there's a break there at that particular point where God just had heard enough from Ananias and it was time for him to go on. And so here's what we see. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying hands on him, he said, and don't you love this, "Brother Saul," public enemy number one now is "Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So here is Saul, 3 days later, being baptized. In my case, you know, when I told my pastor what I had done 3 days earlier, he said, "Now next Sunday you'll be baptized. Next Sunday you'll join our church." So it took me 10 days. It only took Saul 3 to be baptized. Sometimes it takes people a few years to get to that point. Other times it occurs pretty quickly. So that's Saul's baptism. Now let's jump on ahead to Paul's ministry in Philippi, because Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. He had the first missionary journey with Barnabas. He was going on a second missionary journey with Silas. Timothy was also going to be part of that. And so on this second missionary journey, as he went out, they were going to go into Asia. And the plan was to go there, but it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So they couldn't go into Asia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And that's where Paul saw a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And this is one of those passages Luke wrote, you know, the book of Luke as well, the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. And it's interesting there in Acts 16 where this is recorded. It says, "And immediately after he received the vision, we endeavored," Luke being there part of that, "we endeavored," one of those "we" passages in Acts, "we endeavored to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So as they come into this area, they came to a city called Philippi. Now, if if a city, Philippi was a Roman colony, and if a city had 10 adult men, 10 Jewish men who were adults, Jewish adults, then they could have a synagogue. But if they had less than that, they couldn't have a synagogue. So Philippi did not have that many. So when they came into Philippi, they came to a gathering place down by the river. And so here's what we see taking place, the baptism of Lydia and her household. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a Gentile, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things being opened by Paul. You know, the Lord has to open all of our hearts, doesn't he? Just like he opened Lydia's heart. You can, I mean, it's just like water off a duck's back sometimes, or you're just here, you don't know anything at all is going on. But the Lord opens your heart to respond and to understand what the truth really is. That's what happened with Lydia. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house." And she prevailed upon us. And so she had this hospitality. And but we see here that she and her household had been baptized. This word household is an interesting word in the book of Acts. It's the word oikos. And it's the idea not only of the members of your immediate family, but people for whom you had shared some kind of responsibility. And that's a lot of the times how the Lord really worked. He would reach not only individuals, but he would reach households. They would make a decision together as a group. And that's what happened with Lydia and her household at that particular time. Now, there's another example here, and that's the Philippian jailer and his household. If you've studied Acts 16 and you see how the gospel comes to Philippi, you see that it started with Lydia. But then as Paul and Silas began to preach the gospel, they received some opposition, and there was a demon-possessed slave girl who kept following Paul around, and it says that Paul was annoyed by it. He said, "We know who you are. You're servants of the Most High God." And so Paul just put up with that for a while, and then finally he just commanded, spoke to the evil spirit and said, "Come out of her." And immediately that's what happened. And so that demon-possessed slave girl was kind of the second, if you will, convert, or part of the converts in Philippi. Well, Paul and Silas then were arrested. They were beaten, even though they were Roman citizens, even though it was not known that they were at that time. And they were put into the innermost part of the jail, and their feet were even fastened with chains, with stocks that they were placed in. And so here they are in jail. And I don't know what happened. I don't know exactly why this occurred, but it says that midnight they were singing, and they were singing praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I don't, maybe they were reflecting back on just the day and Lydia and how the Lord opened her heart, the demon-possessed slave girl and the other things that were happening. And even though they had been beaten, even though they were suffering, somehow they were able to sing praises to God. And so suddenly then there was an earthquake and the doors of the jail were opened. Everybody's chains with which they were bound were loosened. They were freed. The jailer saw what had happened. He came running in, and he was thinking they were all gone, and so he was ready to kill himself. Paul said, "Wait a minute, don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here." Then you remember what happens next? That he came in before them, and after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Maybe he had heard them singing too, but God got his attention. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." There's that oikos word again, "you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour and washed their wounds. And immediately, this is kind of in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't know what time, but, and immediately he was baptized. I don't know where the water was, where it came from, but immediately he was baptized in his household. Then we go on to read, and it says, "And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his household." So again, you see the pattern here. That's what I want you to see, is that the Great Commission said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize those who believe in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, I want to back up to this one. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, because after his ministry in Samaria, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "Philip, I want you to go out into a desert road. And as you go out into that desert road, I've got a divine appointment for you." Kind of paraphrasing there. but he had somebody that he wanted him to meet. And as he went out into the desert road, he sees this Ethiopian who was an official, a high official who worked, he was a treasurer for Candace, who was queen of the Ethiopians. And so he sees this man riding along in his chariot. And this man's riding along in his chariot. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, riding along in his chariot, and he's reading this passage, you know, from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And so Philip says, "Do you understand, you know, what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get up into the chariot and ride along with him. Can you visualize that? It's just an amazing scene. And so then it says, and the passage that he was reading, you know, was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The Ethiopian answered Philip and said, and this was really the question that Jews had and people had about all these puzzling words in the Old Testament. "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" And then I love what happens next. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered him and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to be stopped, and they went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." It's just a beautiful scene. And as I've studied this passage, even though some of the parts of this are not in the most earliest manuscripts, everything here is certainly consistent with what we know in the New Testament. But the little phrase where he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," is really written in the form of like a creed. It's believed to be one of the earliest creeds of the church. And so as I've studied that, and then along with just understanding, you know, what the gospel is, like what they said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Over the years, I just determined there are two questions that I'm going to ask when people are baptized. I'm going to say, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" That's what this guy said. "Yes, I do. I believe that." And then I like to ask, "Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation?" And so based on those two questions, then I, you know, baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's really just a beautiful picture here as you see this man. And a tradition says that this was a man who wound up taking the gospel back to Ethiopia and spreading even on out to the ends of the earth. But that's what we see here in terms of baptism. It's kind of a panorama of baptism in the New Testament. But then how does this ordinance of baptism apply to us today? So what does this have to do with any of us here this morning? Well, in the first place, baptism is a public confession of your faith in Christ. I love the way Paul speaks in Romans where he says, "If you confess," or "if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." There's a difference between believing in your heart and knowing that as you believe and commit yourself to the Lord there in response to his call upon your life, that you're saved. But then there comes a place to make a public confession of that, to give confession of that. The first person I told was my mother the night after I was saved. The next person I told was my dad the next day. Then I told some people at school. It was 10 days later I gave public confession of that through baptism. But we believe in our hearts. It's a very private thing, an individual response. But then we make a public confession of that unto salvation. It's a public confession of your faith in Christ. Secondly, baptism is an important step of obedience to Christ and to the clear teaching of Scripture. We go back to Acts again there where Peter's words in response to the question, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins." It's really a step of obedience to the Lord because it's commanded in the Great Commission, commanded in the early church. It's an issue of obedience. Some of us, I said, saw a recent example of this when we were with our sister church down in Baja. We talked about this, you know, a few weeks ago here. But this was a picture of the baptismal service in La Mission there. 10 different people were baptized. 8 were scheduled to be baptized. And after I gave the example of Philip and he said, hey, here's water, why can't he be baptized? 2 other people came and got in line that day and were included. And 2 of the guys who were going to be baptized gave up their white robes. And they were brothers there, or cousins, I guess. But that's the baptismal service in La Mission. But everyone who was there that day, 18 of us, you know, from our church, I know that we will never forget, none of our young people, none of us will ever forget that baptism. Not just because of watching, you know, the people baptized, but it was the singing that they did. Because after each baptism, they would sing this song. And it was just, not the whole song, but they would sing a kind of a recurring chorus of it. And it was just a celebratory song. And it was just really meant to be just a great time of celebration. And I asked Linda to translate the words of that song for me, and it hits on this idea of obedience. And I am baptized as the Savior commands. What great joy I feel in my heart. Since my sins were erased by my Savior, I want to arrive pure and clean at his mansion. I will follow my Jesus. As for me, the world is finished, over and done. And guided by his light, to follow his path is my desire. Goodbye, world. Until yesterday, I belonged to you, where sin destroyed my life. I feel joy since I was baptized, and I would rather die than return to sinning. I look nowhere else but to the path of faith, where very few have been able to walk. I ask God that he guard me in his love, and guided by his light, to follow his path is my desire. You lose a little bit in the English translation here. It has a rhythm to it and a beauty to it in the Spanish there that Linda just said, I can't translate it exactly to capture that the way it was. But, you know, those of us who were there just know it was just such a great time of celebration. It was joy. But the issue was we're being obedient to what the Lord commanded us to do. And that's a key part of it all. But then thirdly, baptism is a symbol of our identification with Christ. And Pastor Ken read this as we opened our service. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's a symbol, it's a picture of a spiritual reality of our identification with Christ through his death and through his resurrection. That's why the immersion part comes in. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised then to walk in newness of life. But it's a symbol. You know, I have a little symbol that I've worn here for 55 years and a few days, you know, on my hand. This doesn't make me married, but it's a symbol that I am married. And that's what baptism is. It doesn't make you a Christian, but it's a symbol. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality, a spiritual reality that is so important, you know, in the Christian life, and that step of obedience. But then fourthly, baptism does not save us, but is an important step for those who have given a believable profession of faith in Christ. That's the pattern we saw in the examples in the first century church. First belief, and then baptism. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, then she was baptized. The people on the day of Pentecost were pierced in their heart. And they said, what must we do? Repent and then be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. So it's that step that we see here. Now, there are churches that teach that you have to have baptism to be saved. The Roman Catholic Church would be one. But there are certain Christian churches, you know, who would say that too, that you have to be baptized. The thief on the cross, don't see where he, you know, got into that, and yet he received one of the most, probably the most outstanding assurance of his salvation. Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. But in the early church, baptism was so important that it almost was so close to belief. Why wouldn't you want to be baptized if you've been saved, if you've trusted Christ? They went together in that way. And yet it wasn't really a requirement. But that's what we see, you know, in the first century church. So, you know, as we think about that, you know, here this morning, here are really the two application questions, you know, that I have for you. You know, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That's really the key question. That's the starting point. Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Not Jesus Christ plus something else, but trusting in Him alone for your salvation. Where, you know, the old song we used to sing was Rock of Ages. You know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I'm not bringing anything. I'm just trusting in the cross and what Christ did for me on the cross. That's where my trust is, that I'm really trusting in. Then the second question is, if your faith is in Christ, have you taken the step of obedience to be baptized? And like I said, I didn't ever struggle with that, because it just worked out so well in my life where the pastor just said, this is the way it is. And yet, you know, I've seen so many people struggle with this over the years because they delayed being baptized. And there may be some here this morning who are that way. And yet I just love, I've loved baptisms. We had a baptistry in our church in Texas. We had one in our church in Indiana. And so when people would come to be baptized, they would give their testimony. And some of the greatest services we had were baptismal services there. And I just knew that I had to preach short that day because the testimonies had to be given. I remember one girl who, I don't know how many children they wound up having, 12, 13. She came out of a Roman Catholic background. She was pregnant when she was being baptized, but she had really come to know the Lord. And it was kind of her coming out party. And she just said, oh, Pastor Thomas, water is so warm, feels so good. And she was there in the water that morning, and she had invited her parents and other Roman Catholic family people who were still Roman Catholics. But she did such a beautiful job of giving her testimony of affirming what she learned from them, the love they had for her, and what they attempted to do, while at the same time explaining how she had discovered what it meant to have a personal relationship with Christ and to trust in Christ alone for her salvation. It's interesting, following her was a guy out of a Methodist background who had been baptized when he was little, but he didn't know the Lord either, and so he followed her, and just beautiful baptisms. And, you know, so we always did that, and I just knew I had to preach short on those days when we had baptisms. Now in our church in Indiana, in this day of nice technology and so forth, when people come in to be baptized, they put them up on the screen and they have their testimony recorded, like perhaps sharing in Pastor Jim's office or whatever elder met with them during that time. And so here's a testimony of these people, and here they are standing there, but they're up there talking, so they're not so nervous at that particular time when they're baptized. But it's just meant to be a real time of celebration. So Pastor Ken and I have talked about this, and the elders talked briefly about it as well, is that traditionally here, we've said baptisms take place out in the church in the park, but the water there, you know, is cold. Sometimes there's not enough water. And what we feel like we need to do is to say baptism is such an important step of obedience that we need to make arrangements to do that more quickly, not just do it once a year. But there's a, like, I don't mean to say the canal again, you know, that won't work, you know. But there are enough swimming pools and ponds and so forth. Here's water. I mean, there's some water. Any reason why I can't be baptized? And so my encouragement today would be, if you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation but have not yet taken that step of obedience, then talk to us about that, and we'll figure out a time. I mean, there are a couple of churches that are sister churches, so to speak, who have baptistries, and I'm sure we could use them as well. But there's a way we could get it done. So we don't want just this church in the park kind of thing to kind of hold that over your head and say, well, I don't know, you know, but we believe in it. We believe it's so important that we just want to make that available. So I hope this has been helpful today to you. Just as kind of a panorama, a flyover, not all of the examples, but of what baptism is in the New Testament, celebrating the new life that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you this morning for your word and just the beauty of how the gospel spread. John the Baptist preparing the way, Jesus himself, who knew no sin, being numbered with the transgressors who had no righteousness, and him doing that to fulfill all righteousness. And then the Great Commission, and then from there the book of Acts and Pentecost and so on, the different examples we've seen. But we thank you that continues today as people put their trust in Christ alone for their salvation, and then to take that celebratory step, publicly identifying, yes, I am a follower of Christ. So thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray for those who are considering it even this morning, that they would speak to one of us soon, that we can make arrangements, and that whenever that time comes, may there be many more, Lord, that would come to trust you in the days ahead, and then follow you in baptism, and then be involved in the regular teaching part of the Great Commission as well. Thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.